Our text this afternoon is found in Luke chapter 9, and there from the beginning of the chapter, verse 1 through 6. Luke chapter 9, and from the beginning, verse 1 through 6. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. And whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide, and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you, when ye go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. After the four miracles that we've considered in Luke chapter 8, we move into another phase in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, which is throughout this chapter very much disciple focused. So we keep seeing things about the disciples and what's required of a disciple. Now, up until this point, Jesus has been ministering himself in the region of Galilee, and his disciples have been with him. But now he sends them out by themselves to minister in the same region. And as he does so, he gives them a charge here in verse 1 through 6. And so we're going to consider these verses under the title, The Charge to the Twelve. First of all, note the apostolic commission in verse 1 and 2. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases, and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Now, if you went back to chapter 6, you would find the Lord Jesus praying all night and then calling to himself the 12 disciples, whom he also called apostles. Mark chapter 3, which is a parallel passage, tells us that they would be with him. And we emphasized when we were looking at chapter 6 that this was a period of training. Now, the Lord Jesus will later send these apostles to the world, going forth from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. But now here in Luke chapter 9, he sends them by themselves as apostles. Now, this is an ongoing part of their training. What you're seeing here is the apostles or the disciples beginning to preach. They go out on a circuit. They no doubt learn the hardships of their calling. They will discover much about their own weakness. And so when they return, there's a debrief in verse 10. And the apostles, when they returned, told him all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city of Bethsaida. Note here, with respect to this commission, that it is Jesus Christ who calls and sends his servants. He separated these disciples. He's called them apostles. But the interesting word here is in verse 2. And he sent them to preach. The word sent here is the verb of the word apostle. He's in a sense apostling them by sending them forth to preach. Romans chapter 10 describes to us men calling upon the name of the Lord in order to be saved. And then there's this series of questions. How shall they call on him of whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe upon him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And oftentimes people stop at that point. But the next line is, and how shall they preach unless they be sent? And it's the same word as this. It's the verb of apostle. Now, the apostles, as we find them here, held a unique office. And there were qualifications for that. They had to have been with Christ. They had to have seen the risen Christ, and Paul has to justify his rightful place as an apostle on those grounds. So we don't have apostles in that sense anymore, but we still have the ministry of the apostles continuing in the church by the sending forth of preachers who were called and set apart to proclaim the gospel of Christ. Verse 2, he sent them to preach the kingdom of God. And the point is, he continues to send them. The preacher's authority comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord has so ordered things so that his authority in sending the preacher is recognized by the church. So there's a government in the church. That is Christ's kingly office being exercised in the church. And the king is sending forth his ambassadors. How does he do it? Well, he doesn't just leave it to this or that man sitting at home getting light from heaven saying, Christ has called me to preach. And so he goes out and appoints himself maverickly to be a preacher of the gospel. It doesn't work like that. There has to be a formal recognition of it. And so Christ calls, Christ sends, and he delegates to them this task of the ongoing proclamation of the gospel by thrusting them forth as ambassadors with the authority to speak in his name. Well, you see that there in verse 2. And he sent them to preach. But how does he do it? Well, first of all, here in answer to that question, note the number of witnesses. How many does he send? Well, you know he sends forth 12. And 12 in Scripture has its own significance of fullness and completeness. So you have the 12 tribes of Israel. You've got a play on the number 12 in the book of Revelation with 144,000 and 12,000 of this and 12,000 of that. It's a number of completeness. There's a complement here in the purpose of God in the number of the disciples. But something we're not told in Luke 9, but we find in Mark chapter 6, is he sent the 12 out distinctly in groups of two. He sent them out two by two. Now, were you a Jew, you would have recognized the significance of that. Because two was the smallest number required for legal testimony and witness. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6 tells us, at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. So what's going on here? Jesus is sending his apostles out to be witnesses in fulfillment of the Old Testament promise, Isaiah chapter 43, ye are my witnesses and my servants whom I have chosen. Like we'll later see in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that the apostles were to be witnesses unto him from Jerusalem through Judea and Samaria unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So he's sending them forth to preach in twos as witnesses to everything that they've seen, everything that they've heard, and the fulfillment of all of these prophecies in the person of Christ. That's significant. It's telling us that Jesus is very concerned with authentic testimony to the truth and facts of the gospel. These are not philosophers going out to speak about things in the abstract. These are not pagan religious peddlers who only have mythology to present to their hearers. These are heralds of a kingdom that is founded on divine truth and fact. It may have included his miraculous virgin conception. All that they'd learned from the Old Testament as Jesus was opening up those scriptures and showing to them himself. All of the doctrine, everything that they'd seen, in the holiness of his life that John later talks about. We've touched, we've handled these things, the word of life. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. He's sending them to preach as witnesses testifying to truth. That's very important for us today, because this ministry continues in the church, and we are concerned with biblical facts and not religious fables. There are things most surely believed among us. There is the faith that has to be defended and preached. The church continues its witness to these facts. Think of Paul when the doctrine of the resurrection comes into question in Corinth. What does he do? He summarizes the gospel in chapter 15, verse 3 and 4, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that on the third day he rose again according to the scriptures. He's not asking them to feel something. He's not asking them to believe something that's out there in the ether. He's saying hard fact. He was seen of 500 people at once. They're still alive. Go and ask them. Christianity is particular in its emphasis upon the historical facts and the truths of our religion. They're sent out by twos. There's also an aspect of companionship here. They're witnesses, but they're also yoke fellows in the work of the kingdom. I don't know if you've experienced this in your life, but if you find yourself isolated as a Christian and trying to witness, you can feel the constraints of being alone. You're trying to make a stand, but you've got all kinds of fears, and then unbelief comes stalking you as one of these animals who would take you as its prey. And there are times when, of course, it happens. We can't help but we find ourselves in circumstances where it is like Athanasius contra mundum, one against the world. But while those things happen circumstantially, when you read Scripture, they ought not to be desired or planned. There's actually a principle here that when you start looking at other passages is more important than we care to think. So he sends them out two by twos. What do you find then when you come to the Acts of the Apostles? Peter is with who in the early chapters? John. It's Peter and John. What do you find with the Apostle Paul? Does he just embark on a missionary journey on his own and say, I don't need anybody's help. I've got this. No, he goes with Barnabas. He goes with John Mark. He comes back. He's not happy with John Mark. Falls out with Barnabas. He goes again. He takes Timothy. He takes Silas. He plants churches. He sends ministers to those churches. What does he say to them? It's okay, you can do it on your own. No, he says in every church, make sure you ordain a plurality of elders. Because it's not for one man alone to do all of this work. He needs yoke fellows. He needs companions in labor. And this is all actually founded on a fundamental principle that we're taught in the Book of Wisdom, Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 9 and 10. And you may well be familiar with these words. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Companionship in Christian labor is vitally important. Bunyan captures it too. Christian flees the city of destruction, but the Lord's always bringing a companion to walk with him in the way. We're not saved, nor do we serve in isolation. There are times when you will be weak and you will need the strength of another. There are times when you will fall and you need that person to pick you up. There are times when you say, I cannot go any further, and you need them to encourage you in labor so that together in the work of the kingdom you accomplish more than you would if each of you tried to do it individually. My friends, marriage is even a picture of this. God could have created us to reproduce a different way than we do. But in the wisdom of the Lord, he establishes marriage as the basic social unit of society. And at the very heart of it, before we get to reproduction or sexual pleasure or anything, it's companionship. Two are better than one. You've had to pick your wife up when she's fallen. You've had to strengthen your husband when she's weak. Why do we think it would be different in the work of the kingdom that we need others to draw alongside to help us? Well, we see these practical things in the apostolic commission. But then secondly, the apostolic charge, verse 3 and 4. And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece, and whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide, and thence depart. Don't take anything with you. Now, we don't need to stretch this too far. They were going for a time. This is a temporary preaching circuit in a reasonably small area. But nevertheless, Jesus says, don't take staves for travel. Don't take a bag for provision. Don't take food. And don't take money. You bring the other parallel passages together, you've got a pair of sandals, that will do. You don't need any more than one coat. Now, we could say, you're not going too far and you're not going for too long. These things might slow you down. Travel light. But there's more than practicalities going on here. The Lord Jesus is teaching his apostles, continuing their training, he's teaching them to rely upon him for everything. What you have here is what we could call a call to the life of faith. Jesus is saying to his people, I'm sending you out. I'm sending you this way. Do you trust me to provide for you? That's a general test to all Christians, isn't it? You're called to live this life of faith. People can draw crazy conclusions from a passage like this. It's, well, God's just going to provide everything. I don't need to care about anything. And they begin to act imprudently. What Jesus is teaching here is not that we shouldn't work or care for how we manage our finances, or that we should be unwise and simply just throw all of our money away. No, you have to bring in much other scripture teaching about prudence and wisdom and care and even leaving an inheritance unto your children. But it does press us at this point. When the call of Christ to faithfulness and obedience is challenged by these areas of material need so that they dominate and we're tempted to unbelief, you have to learn to trust him. You have to learn to trust him. If Christ is saying, obey me, and you say, I can't because of these things, you're wrong. Because Christ has to be obeyed. So this is something that's going to affect your life in many subtle areas where you'll begin to argue for your self-preservation as a reason of not being faithful to Christ. This confronts it head on. Do you trust me to provide for you when you do the things that I command you to do? The answer has to be yes for a Christian. But then more particularly, this challenge affects all who are called to the ministry. I wonder throughout history how many people have felt a call to the ministry, and this is the very point at which they refused. They looked up, or they looked at what it would require them to give up, and they had aspirations for a career, or maybe they were in the midst of a career, and they started to do the math. And they concluded, if I'm to pursue the ministry, I have to give up the means of providing for myself. And at that point, they closed the door to any entertainment of a call to the ministry. I can't tell you how many, of course, but it's a question, isn't it? How many stumbled at this point? How many have wanted to go to seminary? And they're earning X amount of dollars, and they think, well, I'm not going to have that, therefore, I'm not going to pursue it. Look at what Jesus says. Take nothing for your journey. No staves, scrip, bread, money. One coat, one pair of shoes. Who would set out on a journey like that? In this context, those who believe that Jesus was able to provide for them. Can I say to you, if you wrestle with the call to the ministry, do not fear the provision of the Lord. If God calls you to the ministry, He will provide for you in the ministry. Be good for you to sit down with people who have gone before you, and they face the same questions, and they will tell you remarkable stories of the Lord's provision. And it will do two things. It will do you good, and it will do them good, because they'll remember all the way and all the times the Lord intervened to provide for them. You may not be rich. No, you won't be. But you will have sufficient so that you don't have to be given to all kinds of fears and anxieties for the provision of God. But then note, not just the life of faith, but the Lord's provision. He's told them, don't take anything with you, implying he'll provide. Now, think of the ways he could provide. Israel go into the desert. He miraculously sustains them with manna from heaven for 40 years. And so he could say to these men, don't worry, just look out your window every morning. Food will be on the ground. He could have provided for them the way he did for Elijah when he sent ravens out to provide food for him in the wilderness. He could have done that too. But that's not how he provides. Look at verse 4, and whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide, and thence depart. Read Matthew and Luke, they're fuller. He says, take nothing with you, but enter in to the houses who will receive you, and live off their provision. They're not to feel guilty about this. The Lord has told them to do it. Now you read through these verses and maybe you've been challenged by the first point of application, that you are called to trust in the Lord to make all provision for you. But it's possible that you've read over verse 4 and haven't seen the significance of it. How is the Lord going to provide for these 12 disciples? He's going to use other people. It's providential, but it's not unnatural. It's not supernatural. It's not miraculous. He does it through the care and provision of others. You get to see many things in the course of your Christian life. One of the things I noted many years ago was the great enthusiasm that people had for men taking a call to the ministry. It's wonderful, he feels a call to the ministry and off he goes to seminary. And isn't it amazing? He's going to live by faith. It's wonderful. And then you see ministers and they're maybe struggling along trying to minister and they're tent making at the same time and people say, it's wonderful, you know, they're devoted to the Lord, they're devoted to the service of the Lord, and they're not getting paid much in their church, and they're working hard to make it up. It's wonderful. And somehow, they miss the fact that God's people are the means that God uses to provide for his servants. It's easy to miss that fact. Living by faith for those called to preach the word of the gospel is not pie in the sky. There's no point rejoicing over students for the ministry living by faith and imagining that they're going to go into Walmart, fill their cart, go to the checkout, and they say, well, sir, this will be $150. And then the student says, but it's okay, though. I'm living by faith. He's not going anywhere with that cart. How does the Lord provide? You've taken encouragement. The Lord's going to provide for you when he calls you to obey him and you fear the financial consequences of that. That's encouraging. How does the Lord provide for whom he sends out to minister the word? He uses his people. The next chapter, 70 are sent out, and you find the same thing. Chapter 10, verse 4, carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. But it's more explicit in chapter 10, verse 7, and in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. Thy 70 are going out, not just the 12. Go and live off the provision of others. The laborer is worthy of his hire. In other words, he is entitled to this. It is a justice to him that if he preaches the gospel, he lives off the gospel. God will provide. The laborer is worthy of his hire, and the hearers are obliged to supply. We need to see all of these things coming together in what Christ is challenging his people to do here. So you bear that in mind when you look at these young men who are feeling a call of God and laying themselves, in a sense, down before the Lord on his altar and say, yes, Lord, I will go. You think about what that means to you as a Christian and an obligation to them and the way the Lord makes provision for them. Thirdly, we have the apostolic curse, verse 5. And into whatsoever house ye enter, sorry, that's chapter 10. Chapter 9, verse 5. And whosoever will not receive you when ye go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. Verse 4, hospitality. People are going to provide for you. Verse 5, hostility. And in telling them this, we see Jesus' honesty. I'm sending you forth to preach, but you need to know that you and your message will not be received everywhere you go. That's implied, isn't it? It won't be received. When it's not received, The first thing Jesus does is commands an action. He says, shake the dust from off your feet and move on. Now, maybe we've seen something of this in Christ himself. When the Gadarenes told him to get out of the country, what does he do? He leaves. Now, we're not told he shook the dust off his feet, but he certainly left them. He wasn't going to hang around in an area where people were not willing to listen to him. Jesus now tells his disciples, I want you to symbolize what you're doing. Shake the dust of your feet before these people, whoever they are, and move on and work somewhere else. Don't waste all of your time. Don't pour all of your energy into the black hole of those who quite simply refuse to hear. There are many other people to reach. Go to them. But at the end of verse 5, we're told that this action would actually serve as a witness. Shake the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. This is Jesus insinuating that at the day of judgment, that symbolical act of you shaking your feet and the dust falling will be brought in before them in the court of heaven, and they will be charged by God with this as an evidence. You are to testify against the rejection of the gospel. Well, this continues. Look at Acts chapter 18, verse 6. Acts chapter 18 and verse 6. And when they had opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. Not his shoes here, but he takes his cloak and he shakes it in their presence. I've preached to you the word. You wouldn't hear it. This will stand against you in the day of judgment. Many years ago, we were witnessing door-to-door work in a particular area of the town of Ayr. It was one of the most low-income areas and social deprivation, family breakdown. And we went up one road that opened up into like a cul-de-sac, and there were a lot of young teenagers, and we began engaging with them, and more came. And as time went on, while we thought initially we were making some progress, they became increasingly aggressive and blasphemous. And then they just met everything that a number of us said with ridicule. I was a young minister at the time. There was an older man in the church, and he'd been an elder. And he walked up behind me, and he grabbed my arm, and he pulled it, and he said, we're getting out of here. This is pearls before swine. The longer we stay, the more we provoke them to sin. Shake the dust of your feet and move on. That was very helpful to me as a young minister. But you see, it's thoroughly biblical, isn't it? There's many other places to go, many other people to reach. We're not to pour all of our time and energy into those who make it very clear that they don't want to hear a word that we say. But we can formalize that. It doesn't just happen on the street. It happens in churches. It happens from pulpits. You'll read in history men who go into churches and they begin to preach passionately the word of God. And through time, it is very clear that the people hear but don't hear. They will not reform their lives. They begin to oppose the truth that has been preached. And men, as a result of that, have said, okay, what am I to do in this context? Move on. Now, that's not an easy decision to make. There's many things that a man would have to weigh up, but it is a biblical principle. It's a biblical principle. You don't have to make that decision, of course. But you have to see this portion of Scripture as it may apply to you as a hearer of the Word of God. What could we do to those of you here today who have sat under preaching for many, many years and still have done nothing with the truth that you have heard? I could take off my shoes before your face today and shake them right in front of you as a testimony against you. I could take off my coat and shake it in your face as a testimony that in the day of judgment, you will be reminded by the Lord of everything that you had and everything that you have rejected. These inanimate things that the Lord uses, we're told in the Old Testament, extend to very buildings and hills and mountains that are going to rise up against Israel as witness one, witness two, witness three in God's great legal controversy that he has with her. And so it will be then. You will remember this pulpit. You will remember the tone, the sound of the voice of every minister who has ever brought to you the gospel. You will remember the people that you sat beside in church. And God, if he so wills, will bring them into his courtroom that they will testify against you. Your parents who have pled with you from your childhood, who want nothing more for you than that you would come to Jesus Christ, may have to stand up in the presence of God and say, he was told, she was told, they've no defense. Cast them into hell. Hallelujah. You ever think about that? Revelation chapter 19. They're all cast into hell. The saints in heaven are saying, hallelujah. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And there will be parents who are praising Jehovah over the perdition of their children. And they will witness against you before God. He commands this action. Then he gives an explanation, not in Luke, but in Mark chapter 6, verse 11. Why are you to do this as a testimony against them? Well, listen to Mark chapter 6, verse 11. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you when ye depart, then shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. And then Jesus adds, verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Maybe you were thinking a moment ago I was pushing this testimony too far. Oh no. Jesus says, testify against them and make them know that at the day of judgment, it will be lighter for Sodom with all of her sins than it will be for you with your sin of refusing the gospel. What an unspeakable kindness it is for you to hear this gospel. And what an unspeakable judgment will be yours if you don't believe it. You might even get outraged by the Sodom-like sins of our society. You might protest about it. You might post online about it. I don't know. But you're likely outraged by it. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to you, the sin of refusing the gospel is worse than the perversions of Sodom. So get things into perspective in your head. Fourthly, the apostolic call. Luke chapter 9, verse 6. And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. They did what they were trained for. Christ made provision for them. They had performed miracles to confirm the gospel, which is the third witness, by the way. They go out in twos with the power to perform miracles. So there are two, now three, witnesses to the truth that they're preaching. But what did they preach? Well, look at verse 2. They preached the kingdom of God. As John the Baptist preached, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. As Jesus began to preach, similarly, the nearness of the messianic kingdom. So these men go forth to preach that the king has come. Mark 6 tells us that they also preached repentance. They were sent out to first of all bring a sense of guilt. Like John the Baptist, they were axe swingers. They were laying the axe to the root of the tree that men might be cut down from their proud self-sufficiency and humble before the Lord. Something that's tremendously needed, the proclamation of repentance, and something that's vehemently disliked. It's hard to judge between times and places, and sometimes we make great statements that we can't back up. But it would appear to be particularly difficult to go out into a culture like ours and preach repentance when everyone's a victim. Because repentance is a confrontation with guilt, and nobody wants to own guilt for anything. We might face that problem, but we're not to stop preaching repentance. Sinners need to be humbled under the law that they might be pressed by the Lord with their need. So the kingdom repentance, but I look at verse 6. And they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Well, that comes hand in hand, doesn't it, with our proclamation of repentance. That this king who has come is mighty to save, and he rides forth with a message of good news that rebels can be reconciled, that children of the devil can be made children of God, that foreigners can be made citizens of the kingdom of heaven, that those under the bondage of the devil can be translated out of his kingdom and brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And we have this gospel, which in essence, as you know, is good news. And these apostles go forth with it, don't they? Preaching it. I grew up in Northern Ireland. Used to go into the city centre at a time when people actually read newspapers, and one of our popular newspapers was the Belfast Telegraph. And at various points of the city centre, there were men with big stacks of papers, and they had a particular cry which would be unintelligible to you. But they used to cry in the midst of the street for people to come and pick up the newspaper and read it. Oh, how we are to go forth with the gospel in a more intelligible language than those newspaper criers, and lift up our voice and proclaim the good news of salvation in God's Son, Jesus Christ. And as ministers do that, what's happening? They're bringing the very kingdom of God near in the chief work of the kingdom, which is preaching the good news. That's his appointment. Yes, they're healing. The priority is in preaching. The power to heal is gone. The mission of preaching continues. We have to see this. Christ sends forth his apostles to preach. J.C. Ryle comments on this. The pulpit is the place where the chief victories of the gospel have always been won. And that's where they always will be won. In the proclamation of our Redeemer Jesus Christ. But where do they preach? We've looked at what they preach. And they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now, it's not absolute because they're just in Galilee. But we understand it like this. Everywhere they could, in the location that Christ sent them to go, they preached the word. Matthew tells us that Jesus says, I'm just sending you here, and you're to preach the word to the lost sheep of the house of Israel for now. The borders are going to expand, of course. But everywhere they were sent, they preached. Because everybody in the everywhere they were sent needed to hear. Well, what was regional then became international. And ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me. From Jerusalem, ultimately to the ends of the earth. And so that's the work of the church, isn't it? The same principle applied internationally. Ask the question, where is the church of Jesus Christ to preach the gospel? And you get a really simple answer. Everywhere. Everywhere. And then you bring it down to the local church, and we're somewhat regional as the disciples were there. And the same governs our answer to this question, where are we to preach the gospel here? Children, you know the answer. Where are we to preach the gospel here? Everywhere. You say, well, we can't possibly preach it everywhere, and I'll grant you that. It's in an absolute sense, very difficult to do. But let me turn the question around. Where will we not preach the gospel? And your answer has to be nowhere. Nowhere. Oh, we may have to shake the dust off our feet in certain places at certain times. But we go forth as they did, knowing that some would receive and some would not, and they determined to preach the gospel everywhere. There is no place in this county where we say, not here. Somebody asked me last time I was out street preaching, what do you do about permits? I said, not a thing. Never done anything with permits for 25 years of preaching. I said, well, why? You know, civil powers and all that. Well, because the King of Kings tells me to preach the gospel everywhere. And we'll go and preach the gospel everywhere. And if the civil authority wants to come to me and talk about a permit after that, well, maybe we'll talk. But Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if someone is going to ban you preaching for some permit reason, where Christ has told you to preach, what do you do, brethren? You strive to preach the gospel of Christ everywhere you can. You see it in the apostolic call. You see it in this apostolic commission. And so we hear from this particular challenge a charge to ourselves as the church today. May the Lord bless his word. Let's stand to pray. O Lord our God, we do give thanks for thy holy word. We thank thee for this international commission that we would go forth and herald the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ under the authority of the King who rules over all, who rules over the church, who rules over the nations. The one who commands all men to submit to him. as he is held forth, commands all men everywhere to repent, holds himself out as a savior to the burdened, the heavy laden, the wearied. O God in heaven, stir our own hearts with the good news, that we might be motivated to preach it unto others. We ask this in the strong name of Christ our Lord. Amen.